Paul's final letter wasn't just for Timothy. It's for you. It calls you to endure, to stay rooted in God's word, and to live with bold faith in a drifting world. These are his final words, and they still speak today.
We have got a heavy load to pull today. If you've driven a tractor or a semi, or you've ever been involved in heavy-duty work, you'll understand that analogy. Not only do we have a lot of verses, we've got a pretty engaging and heavy topic. So fasten your seatbelts, engage your minds, put on your steel-toed boots, and let's watch the Word do its work. We are beginning section 3 in 2 Timothy. It's our series, Final Words. We're looking at Paul's closing comments to his protege, Timothy. And we have worked through sections 1 and 2. We're now in section 3. If you're curious about what these sections are, I'd direct your attention to the bookmark we gave you on week 2. It will show you kind of how our study is broken down. We're beginning section 3, which is really all about the Word of God. And this week, we're going to see the style that it produces in us. Next week, we're going to look at the source, the actual Word of God itself, and how it drives and fuels and matures us. This week, I want to look more at how we're to go about handling the Word, interacting with others with the Word. But across both of these next two or three weeks, we're going to be centering in on the Word. This begins in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. Why don't we just go ahead and dive right in? We're going to jump into the 8-foot section off the bat. Are you ready? 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Have your pen, your series guide ready, as well as some extra paper. A lot to cover today, some information and some application I think will be very helpful as we continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 2, and it says this, remind them of these things, we'll tell you what that is in a moment, and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are ruining the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. 12 or 13 verses there, closing out 2 Timothy 2, in which really we find one primary contrast. So I want to get your attention around this large section about the heavy load we're going to lift today. And I want to just give you the be L-U-F right now, the bottom line up front. We're looking at really a contrast between two things, a word-anchored life and a words-angered life. That's what's going on in this set of verses. Will you say this with me? A word-anchored life versus a words-angered life. Paul is contrasting for this young pastor what it looks like to be focused on the word. Let that drive your posture and set your tone and clarify your beliefs and help you lead your people versus a words-angered life where you're wasting time dealing with issues and disputes and controversies that really don't matter. Now, there are places that we have to address those, especially when it concerns doctrine. He mentions two people here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were erring in what they believed about the resurrection, so much so that they weren't even born again. They had departed from the truth. The language there is language of lostness. And so he's calling out doctrinal error, but then he mentions some other things kind of in this circumference, like foolish disputes, irreverent speech, empty talk. It's kind of like saying, we're going to make sure that we clearly and accurately dismantle heresy, but there's things even around that, that if you give attention to it, give time to it, it's going to pull you away from what matters and it will lead to ruin. That's a words angered life, because those kind of words always end with tempers flaring, people fighting, division. And so just be aware, we're going to look more into this, but this is really the general contrast. In fact, you could do it in your Bible like this. Verses 14 through 19 is the opening paragraph. 22 to 26 is the closing paragraph. They're very similar. If you'll read them, they have a lot of the same language. Talk about pursuing some things, avoiding some things, and all of those things dealing with words, how to posture yourself as a pastor or as a people, as a person in the church. And then in between verses 20 and 21, there's this illustration. I'll get to that in a moment. But that's a good way to see this large section. Two paragraphs that sandwich an illustration of it. And all of it concerns the word-anchored life versus the words-angered life. Before I dive even deeper, I just want to tell you the three main places we find this. It's in, first of all, verse 14, I believe it is, where he contrasts these things with words that people fight about. Now, these things, I believe, in this text, refers to verses 11 through 13. So in your text, in your Bible, you should mark that. It's a rehearsal of the gospel. Do you see that? And he says to Timothy, remind people of these things. Don't keep reminding them about words that make them angry. Don't get drawn into those kind of conversations. They're not healthy. They're distracting. They're detouring. So that's the first instance. The second instance is in verses 15 and 16, where there he contrasts the word of truth with irreverent speech. Do you see that? So again, same general aim, just different words he's using. And then in verses 23 through about 26, he contrasts foolish disputes with the truth. So at least three marked places where you see this contrast, the word-anchored life versus the words angered life. This is his aim. And I want to give you that up front because sometimes in longer passages with a lot of meat and a lot of information and a lot of application, we can get lost and we can almost think, what is he driving at? He's driving at this. Pursue a word anchored life, not a words angered life. Now, let's be honest. This is a book written to a pastor. So the bulk of even this section that ends chapter 2 is aimed at people like me and like your elders who pastor among you. In this text, though, there are a number of pointers to things that you need to not do, to be technical with you. So this text does have a primary aim to pastors. It has a less than primary aim to people. And then even as he closes, he talks about the opponents of both pastors and their people, people who don't believe the truth. So what I want to do is this. I want to show you how a word-anchored life relates to all three of those groups that are alluded to in this text. What a word-anchored life looks like and how it connects to pastors, people, you could say parishioners, and then our opponents. I'll do this somewhat briefly because I want to make some application as well as we close. But let's dive in, can we? How does this main contrast, a word-anchored life versus a words-angered life, how does pursuing this affect and relate to, first of all, pastors? This begins obviously right out of the gate in verse 14. And I believe there are at least five postures that would indicate a pastor is operating with a word-anchored life. Let me lay those out for you briefly. Verse 14, it's a posture of repetition. I know you don't like hearing that, but let me read the word in the text. It says, remind them of these things. Some folks say to me, Todd, you just preached on that a year ago, or you said that 2 weeks ago. And I'm like, yep, you nailed it. I did. You know why pastors have to remind the sheep of things? It's because sheep are forgetful. Now, don't be offended by that. I'm a sheep too. I have to be reminded weekly, and so you get reminded weekly. But the next time you think, man, can't we talk about something different? Can't we talk about something more enticing? A little more, kind of tickling my ears? Just go read 2 Timothy 2:14. Where our main instruction is to remind you of these things. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think there's a posture of exhortation mentioned here. Verse 14, the word is charge. He didn't say suggest. He didn't say consult. So there are moments your pastors will come to you with some strong calls to action. They're charging you to be about what matters most. There should be a posture of diligence, verse 15. It says to study, to examine the scriptures so that you are unashamed, that you can correctly teach the word of truth. So there's a posture of accuracy. You see this in verse 24 as well. You're instructing opponents, pastors are. And then I see a posture of focus, verse 16, as well as verses 23 to 25. This may be the primary posture in the text. While I believe that repetition, exhortation, diligence, accuracy, they're all seen here, a lot of the verses deal with the ability to focus. And that means this, to not give attention to some things like error. He mentions that in verses 16 and 23. You got to keep away from letting that occupy your time. But giving attention to the truth. You see this in verse 15, verse 18. And then as you're doing that diligently, you want to bring that to your people with clarity, as well as to your opponents. In other words, there shouldn't be an ambiguity. And then we do all of that with a gentleness and a graciousness. In fact, he uses the word gentle twice. That as we relate and interact with both those in the church and those outside of the church, there has to be a sense of gentleness when a pastor is exhibiting word-anchored leadership and teaching the word and leading the people and correcting and clarifying, a spirit of gentleness. Now, these words, like I said, are two pastors. So I especially want all of our elders to listen in very closely. Elders and pastors in our environment are synonymous. Some work at the church. Some don't work at church. They draw their income through another location, principal or Farm Bureau or something like that. There are men in this room who are retired pastors vocationally. They were pastors in a church somewhere else or maybe even here, and they're either not eldering currently or they were, let's say, a pastor in a church and they retired and moved here. We have a number of those. Man, blessed men. We love having them here. They're just super members, by the way. I want to speak to all those as well as anyone who thinks, you know, I could see myself one day pastoring. You know, who knows, it may be a high schooler who's feeling the urge to give his life to pastoring in a vocational way. Maybe a young man in our church with a family and kids who's thinking, I think I love my job, I want to keep that, but I want to be an elder. And I'll earn money at, you know, Wells Fargo, but I'll be an elder here and pastor and teach. Those are all very worthy goals. So if you're in the group of current pastors or maybe retired pastors or future pastors, listen very closely. These are postures required of us. No one gets it right every time. Sometimes we swing and miss. Sometimes we hit a foul ball. Sometimes we hit a triple. Sometimes a home run. Nobody bats 1,000. But this itemization of postures is our goal. Repetition, exhortation, accuracy, diligence, and focus. Away from some things and towards other things. Can I just kind of summarize how I've read these verses now for a couple of weeks? Can I summarize in just one sentence how I think they really lean into us pastors? And all of you people can just listen in as I speak to the other pastors in the room. Here's what I think they're calling us to. To give priority, and when I say priority, I mean time and attention. So you give priority to what's true, what's unifying, what's clarifying, all with a patient demeanor. So what's truthful, unifying, and clarifying. Those are things we need to give our attention to, and we do that by pursuing that, but also by rejecting what's not in those categories and instructing those who are promoting that to stop. We're to be about what's truthful, accurate. We're to be about what's unifying, and we're to clarify those things, and we're to do that all with a spirit of gentleness, which means the opposite is true. We're not to give our time to things that are false, divisive, or ambiguous and misleading. That's not helpful. It's not healthy. In fact, here's what I think. We're called to do these things with gentleness, and when you're not clarifying, when you're not seeking accuracy, when you're not unifying, you get frustrated as a pastor, and that's when you respond in non-gentle, non-gracious ways. So often we want the end result, but we often don't spend time pursuing what actually helps us be gentle. What helps me, pastor, gently and in a gracious way, and I don't do it perfectly, I'm getting better, I think, at it over the years. But what I have found helps me is time in the Word, time to make sure we get the clearest answer possible, the most accurate perspective possible, rooted in Scripture, and then a conversation to just say, hey, here's how the Scriptures teach this. I have found that that often prevents a rash, on-the-spot answer or a response that really just comes from something that I feel or that I think is important. It may not even be based in the Word. Who knows, right? This is why reactive pastoral leadership really isn't the best model. Are there moments you have to think on the spot and react? Sure there are. But by and large, I think what Paul is urging Timothy towards, hear this, pastors, is a proactive style of leadership that sets in view certain postures that we're going to chase after and learn and be disciplined about, such as diligence and accuracy and repetition and focus, how we're going to spend our time, what we're going to address, what we're not going to address. Now, hear me well on this. This does not mean that you don't address things like politics, cultural issues, difficult things, hard to discuss topics and issues. Sure, we address those, but we address those through the lens of Scripture first. We see what Scripture says about it. We address it that way, not off the cuff or just based on an opinion or an experience or an emotion. When we make sure that it's through the lens of Scripture first, it really does enable a greater gentleness. So this is what I would say to our pastors. 4 words that you ought to keep in mind all the time from this section. Is there more we can say about pastors? Sure there is. But in this specific text, here are 4 words that pastors are called to really lean into. 4 words that I think are postures of a word-anchored life. Ready? Accuracy, unity, clarity, all done gently. You got it? Accuracy, unity, clarity, all done gently. Those are marks, goals, gateways, so to speak, for word-anchored leadership among pastors. Now, I want to say to you, that's a tight target, okay? Sometimes I'll shoot an arrow and it misses one of those or all of those. It's not an easy journey, and I'm not bemoaning the role of the job. I just want you to know that's a tight target, but at least the target's defined, amen? So as we get into this role, as we try to thread this needle every day, we know what we're after, and I would ask you to pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders who want to lead and teach and shepherd you with accuracy, unity, and clarity, all done in a gentle and patient fashion. Will you pray for your pastors? That's the first, I think, and probably predominant group talked about in this text. Paul really took aim to say, Timothy, here's how you've got to go about it. Here's the style in which I think you should pastor at Ephesus, and thus for us as pastors in our locations as well. But the second group is that of people, the folks that we actually are pastoring. Or you could use the old-fashioned word parishioners. And I think in this text, if I can be very honest with you, and I will be, Paul does have in mind those who are in the church legitimately and those who are not in the church legitimately but are in the church. Did that make any sense? Was that clear? In other words, some pretenders. They were apparently running around with those in the church. And the danger was that the people were giving an ear to that. And they were on the road to ruin. Some of this conversation was led by two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus may have been mentioned earlier as well. So he must have been a real inside threat, perhaps. Maybe it was an external threat. These two men, like I said earlier, they from what we can tell, they were heretical about a core element of the gospel, the resurrection. So I don't know exactly if they were saying there's no resurrection for saints because of something they believed about Christ's resurrection that was faulty. I don't know. We don't have a lot of information. But they were missing key doctrinal components regarding the resurrection. Paul says they've departed from the truth. Again, this is the language of lostness. The indication from number 16, quote, about the Lord knows those who are his, he's saying the Lord doesn't know them. They're not his. They have not departed from wickedness. They've not called on the name of the Lord. And so we understand something. Paul now here is saying to the people, be careful what you listen to. And he really gives two words to the people. So the word-anchored life and people really has two boundaries. There are times you need to show restraint, and there are times you need to refuse. What you listen to and how you engage, it probably depends on how severe the error is. If it's a doctrinal heretical error, just be done with it. Don't give an ear at all. Refuse it. This is what Paul's calling for in regards to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then there's that circumference kind of thing where there's other issues that may not be heretical, but it just might be like dumb. It might be a waste of your time. It might be impossible to actually figure out. It might just be a debate that's been going on for centuries. It might be an opinion. In other words, there's all these issues. He calls them foolish arguments or disputes. He calls them irreverent speech. So what you see is that Paul is kind of saying to the people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show refusal or restraint to what's false, what's flat, and what's profanely flippant. Did you catch that? All three of these are referenced in this section. That you're not to give ear, attention, or time either to how you engage with these things. Because they will, the Bible says, it's used twice, the word ruin, they'll lead you away from that which is spiritually healthy And it leads you to ruin, to destruction. So as one of your pastors, I want to admonish you to monitor what you give your attention to, whether it's your ears or your eyes, your time. Just like we're under admonition to make sure we have a posture of focus, I think you're under admonition to have a posture of either restraining or refusing what you hear and watch. Now, I think there's something intriguing about this, and I hope you'll hear this humbly. I'm going to say it humbly, I promise. In this section, it seems as though his exhortation to pastors is more on what to do. Study, be diligent, be proactive, be gentle, correct your opposers. These are all things we're to do. But when it comes to the people, it seems like he's mainly telling them what not to do. Don't you, do you see that? Like, stop talking about things that just lead to fights. Like, don't be involved with words that anger people. Quit debating endless and futile things. Quit using empty speech. Quit listening to people that just kind of ramble and never really say anything, that want to draw you away from the gospel with, you know, sideline issues and way less than even secondary matters. I mean, do you kind of sense that the general tone here is, hey, church people, don't do this. Church leaders, do this. I think that's intriguing. So as you hear this, maybe you're wondering, well, Todd, can you summarize this for us? Yes, I did earlier. Hear this again. I'll remind you what I said. You're to guard your time. You're not to give attention to what's false, what's flat, that means empty. There's no air in it, just a cloud with no rain, or what's profanely flippant. Now, if you're wondering what's in those categories, what's in those categories that you should restrain from giving time to, or you should refuse to listen to, let me give you a few options. It could get tense here. The load could get heavier. We're trying to pull today. Hang with me. I'm going to do my best not to disobey the text even while I'm preaching it. I want to be gentle, but I want to be accurate and clear with you. I love you. I love our flock. And I'm just have no interest in an unhealthy environment that leads to ruin. I want a word-anchored environment with word-anchored leaders and word-anchored people. So I'm going to do this humbly. But here's some things I think could fit into these categories if we're not careful. I don't think intentions are always bad, but I think sometimes down the line we find ourselves involved in conversations and arguments and disputes about things. And how do we end up at odds with these people over something like this? For instance, conspiracy theories. I know some of you love them. I don't know if they're true or not. I don't really spend any time delving into them. I'm aware of some of them, but can I just say to you, I don't think if the Bible's not clear on it, I would just really do your best not to make that an issue that you're going to divide over, okay? Conspiracy theories are called that for a reason, because you can't prove them true or false. You're always wondering, and so you go into the next rabbit hole. Then you go to the next rabbit hole. You find this person said this and that person said that. And so I'm not trying to offend you. I know sometimes we have different interests and hobbies, and there may be a place you can investigate with an honest heart. But if your investigation turns into accusation in the body of Christ, I'd be done with your conspiracy theories. Okay? Those may fit into things like Paul said, myths and genealogies. The good news is this, Paul wrestled with this as well in the first century church. He had folks spouting off things about, you know, different genealogies and different systems and different lineages that were way off. He called them myths. So I think conspiracy theories and all that rampant conversation could fit into this circumference arena. I think little K matters could fit into this. Now you say, what's a little K matter? I've discussed this multiple times with you. If you're new, you may not have heard it. But there are little K matters that all of us have to deal with. They're not as important as big K matters. You say, Todd, what does the K stand for? The word kingdom. So there are a lot of little kingdom matters that are important to your kingdom, little K, your family, how you live your life, how you choose to educate your kids, vaccinations, no vaccinations, medical choices, what you believe about, you know, certain institutions or others. Those are matters that you have the right to make decisions on in your little K kingdom. You don't have the right to say, hey, Andy, my little K matters, they should be yours. You can't turn a little K matter into a big K matter and hold everyone else to it. Food choices. Like, you just got to make a list. You know all about what these are. They existed in Paul's day. He, in I think it's Galatians or Colossians, talks about how there were harvest festivals and new moon celebrations. And folks were making a bigger deal about some and not enough about the others. And Paul said, listen, don't let those things divide you. So I want to say to you, it could be that little K matters may fit into this category. So school choices, food choices, medical choices, like I said, you have a right to hold some opinions on those. Just be careful that you don't lay what God has led you to do onto someone else's shoulders. There was a group that did that in the New Testament, and they were called the Pharisees. So just be careful there. It could fit into this category. Another one that I think fits into this, and I'll just mention this while we're on thin ice, is what I call celebrity coercion. It's when famous people say something, probably in a moment, with good intentions, but haven't thought about the unintended results. And then those who like this famous person or who are drawn into that, they just buy into it hook, line, and sinker without really thinking about, is that actually true? And so they repeat it, rechant it, repost it, whatever. And sometimes the church experiences division and difficulty all because of celebrity coercion. Let me give you an example. One happened this week, one happened last month. I got a text this week from someone letting me know that Jared Kushner may be the false prophet or the beast in Revelation. Now, I understand and I'm totally aware that we can see Revelation differently. I would say to you, if you're listening to someone and their only intent is to get a current day name to every character in Revelation, stop listening to that person. Okay? Just stop. That is a waste of your time. We can differ on how we see Revelation. We can talk about what's to come. Prophecy matters. We're waiting for the Lord's return, yes, but that level of identification when the Bible gives no clear indication that that's the case. By the way, let me finish that sentence. That's a waste of your time. It's unhealthy. It's just going to be words that lead to anger. It's going to fuel debates. That's a words angered life, and you're letting someone pour fuel on that and give you fodder for that. So I'll leave that there. Just be aware. If you get those emails, those texts, I'd just stay away from that. I'd be very cautious of that. The one that happened last month was, I think Mark Driscoll is the one that said it, and I think he meant well. But I think saying that if you don't say Charlie Kirk's name on the Sunday following his assassination, if you don't say his name in church, then saying to people you should leave that church, I think that's a bad moment. Now, are you saying, Todd, are you afraid of something? Not at all. I have not a single ounce of fear in regards to our culture. I think you should know that. Did on that Sunday we mention his name? We did not. We weren't running from it. Actually, we probably missed a moment to pray for that situation, if I can be frank with you. That would have been a good thing to pray for as a church. But there was nothing in me or our church to try to avoid something at all. But here's why I don't think that's a good statement. And I'll probably get crucified for this, but I like Mark in a lot of ways. I can't answer for all of his past and what happened at Mars Hill, but there's a lot about Mark that I like. So there goes that, right? We'll see how that lands on the internet. But I think I think that was a moment he said something rashly that didn't help the body of Christ. Because I'm informally confident there are hundreds, if not thousands, of churches who are bold for the gospel, love Jesus, and hold to the faith, who didn't mention Charlie's name across the globe. It's probably a very contextualized statement. And I'm actually on board with what God is doing through that. I think you saw that in our church. It not only helped us in our prayer time here, but it was one of the things that we looked at about continuing our prayer time into October. We have another one this Wednesday morning, 6:30 to 8 at our Cornerstone campus. Just come and kind of drop in and pray, seek the Lord, ask him for revival. Here's what I think is odd. Some of the folks who were loudest on that never show up to pray. Interesting, isn't it? So celebrity coercion is a real thing. We kind of get on board something that sounds great in the moment, but we don't always realize how it affects the body of Christ. And here's the real truth about that statement. It's just actually untrue. I think I get the heartbeat behind it, and I actually agree with the heartbeat behind it. If you're in a church afraid to deal with the culture, that's not a good church to be in. Amen. We should say that. Instead of creating an artificial litmus test around a man's name, let's create the litmus test around Christ's name. And if a church never mentions Christ's name, leave that church. So, again, I'm not an enemy of Mark Driscoll. He'll probably never hear this. I'm a nobody. Actually, again, there's many things over the years that I've learned from him, I've benefited from. That moment, I don't think, was good for the body. It elevated a litmus test because of a celebrity status that didn't serve the body well. Not because I don't agree with the intent. I think it's actually untrue. Are you with me? So that's hearing the heartbeat of perhaps what may fit into some of these categories. Celebrity coercion, little K matters, and then conspiracy theories. And you should examine yourself, because here's what I know is happening to you. It's what happens to me. You're getting inundated with every one of those in some fashion. Social media has exacerbated the amount of information you get on a daily and weekly basis about all these topics, conspiracy theories, personal choices, what's really godly and what's not, what a church should do and shouldn't do. You're getting inundated. I would encourage you, as one of your pastors, obey this scripture above all when it comes to how you listen and watch. If it fits in these categories, either refuse it because it's doctrinally heretical. If it's something outside of that, then for sure restrain yourself. Because if you don't, if you bite on everything, if it's hook, line, and sinker for everything you hear and watch, the Bible says, again, I want to say this humbly, but I want to be accurate with you. The Bible says that kind of posture leads to ruin. It's mentioned twice. It's a destruction. So you should guard your ear gate, guard your eye gate, and ask yourself, is this fall in the category of irreverent, empty speech? Is this a foolish and ignorant dispute? Are these words that just lead to fights? If it's in those categories, trust the Bible and restrain or refuse it. And lean into words that build up. Edification is way better than destruction. Amen, church? So I just want to share that with you. That's how word-anchored people in the church live. I didn't make that up. I'm not bringing you a pet peeve. I'm not trying to create some agenda on my own list. I do think that's in this set of 12 or 13 verses. I've got instructions from this set of verses. So do you. And we would be doing ourselves a world of good if spiritually would hear the word and get up under its weight and let it do its work. When we do that, when God's people and God's pastors in a specific location adopt the postures described here, then what we find is that our opponents are often more apt to and more open to hearing the truth. So let me just briefly show you what happens to our opponents when these postures are in place. I think the text shows us three things, just briefly, that will happen to our opponents as they see God's people and God's pastors adopting these postures. I think three things are revealed. It does take time, and it's not a guarantee, but this is the goal. I think, first of all, it's revealed that they have no true attachment to Christ. So this is in regards to those who teach heretical doctrine, false doctrine. As pastors and people gently, correctly instruct them, and this is assuming they're listening, but in a conversation, in a message, in some way, there's gentle but clear and accurate instruction, often the opponents realize, wow, because I don't believe that, I must not belong to Christ. Hymenaeus and Philetus, again, I'll say it for the third time. I'm going to fully follow the reminding rule, aren't I? This is all lostness language. You can't say, well, they were backslidden. Well, they were just, not as spiritual. They were carnal. There's nothing of that sense in this text. The sense in this text is that those two men and what they were saying was a departure from orthodox Christian doctrine. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, do your job well, instruct them with gentleness so that they could repent and return to the truth, and that God would take them away from the trap of the devil. So our opponents often, through the right kind of posture among God's people and pastors, will see that, I actually don't belong to Christ. They'll come to Christ. They'll also realize that they have no true audience within the church. If you do your job well in restraining and refusing, in discerning what you hear and watch, you know what? A lot of the folks who just kind of fuel the fire, if we could not give them an audience, that would do a world of good to minimizing their influence. But some of us keep clicking every single thing they throw away. Everything that they show, we click and we listen and we pass it on. Just be done with it. Don't give them an audience. The third thing that's revealed is they have no true answers. If the church as a whole, if the people and the pastors would not give them an audience, they'd see they have no answers because, first of all, it's not true. Second of all, it doesn't work. So three things are revealed about our opponents. When we have the postures described in this text, they have no real attachment to Christ, they have no real audience with the church, and they have no real answers for life. But why do they keep persisting? Because often we don't do our jobs. We don't restrain and refuse as people. And as pastors, often we don't accurately, in a unifying fashion, clearly articulate for our people what's true and false. We often don't do it gently. And so these fires keep kind of simmering. People stoke them and throw wood on them. So I just want to say to you, when these things are revealed, the Bible says that then, often, God grants repentance. In other words, someone's brought to the end of their rope, so to speak. Like, man, nobody's listening. This ain't working. What they're saying is actually truthful. And God says that he will grant them repentance. They'll come to the truth, and they'll be taken away from the trap of the devil. That's a beautiful scene, isn't it? And more of that is what we pray for and long for. So realize that the gospel, again, to the words, these things, that's what enables this to happen, a focus on what matters most, on priority issues. And then when you address other issues, making sure it's word-centered and word-anchored. This is a word-anchored life and a word-centered church, as Paul describes it and how it affects opponents. Now, I got to close, but I need to ask this one question, and then we'll be done. Probably as we worked our way through that, not a whole lot of disagreement. You may have disagreed with a few little odds and ends, but for the most part, I think from the text, from this large section, I've laid out for you how it's written and what it means and how it applies to pastors, people, and our opponents. The question is, why does this matter? Like, why does the word anchored life even matter? Just so we can kind of check a box that says you did your job, so we can feel good about ourselves and think, well, we're not out of step or out of line. Like, why does a word-anchored life and a word-anchored church matter? Well, that's the point of the illustration. Remember the illustration between the two paragraphs, verses 20 and 21? Look at it again as we land the plane today. Here, Paul actually illustrates what the church of God is like and how we move to a word-anchored life and why we should move to a word-anchored life. Look what he says. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay. He's contrasting in a metaphorical fashion what he just kind of delineated in an itemized fashion. He says, there are silver and gold vessels, those who are truly God's, and they hear the word, and they're doing it, they're obeying it, pastors who preach it, congregants who refuse error. There are those, and then there are those in the house, in the church, who are in it in one sense, but they're not really in it. They're wood, they're clay, they're faking it, but sometimes they don't even know they're faking it. Now, sometimes they do. Other times they don't realize they're believing error from someone who's nearby giving heretical information or something. But he's really describing, here's the large house, here's God's family, and it's got a mixture in it at times. Those who are genuine, those who aren't. Those who are honorable, those who are dishonorable. And if you want to move to the honorable category, this is the words in the text, if you want to be the gold and silver kind that's legit and real, he says you must purify yourself from anything dishonorable. In other words, he's saying you must give attention to the word. Be word anchored, not words angered. Don't live by your feelings and your own opinions. Live by God's commandments. Amen. That's what he's highlighting, and I'm going to prove it to you. As he wraps us this illustration, look what he says. When you do that, you'll be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. He'll mention that very line in just a few more verses, chapter 3, about what the word of God does. It prepares us for every good work. I am personally confident, Paul was saying in this illustration, if you want to be useful to the master, if you want to be pure, clean and right with God, then a word-anchored life must be your pursuit. Anything less leads to ruin. At best, distraction and detouring, but more than likely ruin. So give your attention to the word. It prepares you for every good work. It keeps you from ruin. It makes you honorable. It makes you of use. It cleans you and purifies you. So when you hear this, don't think, is that what the word does? The Bible tells us the word does this. Psalm 119, a chapter devoted completely to the preeminence and priority of God's word. Verse 9 says this, how shall a young man keep his way clean? By taking heed according to your word. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 3, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. So hear this, church. The word of God is like a washing machine and all that's contained in that. Whether it has an agitator or not, a washing machine shakes things up enough to get the dirt out, right? That's the word of God. And the more of the word of God you put into your mind and your heart and your life, it's doing this constantly while you sleep, while you work, while you drive, as you just continually flood yourself with God's word. Watch this. It's agitating and cleansing and purifying. It takes some time, but over years, what you find is you've left the conspiracy theories and little K matters that you want everyone else to do. You've left celebrity coercion, and the only opinion, the only approval, the only thing that matters is God's. And you want to be gentle about this, but you really don't really care if so-and-so likes you or doesn't like you, because God's approval is what you crave. And so you study to show yourself approved to God. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, one who rightly divides the truth, not what Facebook thinks, not what the government said, not what your best friend thought, but you seek to rightly divide the word. Pastors, that's our job. So that people aren't under the condemnation of other people's opinions and approvals, but we live under God's standards. Right. Word anchored life. Pursue that because it's the avenue to usefulness, amen, not uselessness. That's the answer to the question. Why pursue a word anchored life? It is the avenue to usefulness. So I want to urge you with this simple action today. You're already ahead of me. You know what I'm going to say next. This is how we're going to close. Will you pursue a word-anchored life? That's the take-home action. I would remind you that this Word of God is the primary tool that the Spirit of God uses to change people. Amen. Church, watch this. These are inseparable partners in transformation. The Word of God and the breath of God. Amen. The Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When they merge, you have life transformation. Amen. Some of you are frustrated that you don't sense or experience in the right way the work of the Holy Spirit sometimes, and His manifest presence, and His weight, and His pressing in, His conviction. I would probably guarantee you it's connected to your lack of involvement in God's Word. Because the Word of God is the primary tool the Spirit of God uses to transform a life. Amen. So I'm directing you to a Word-anchored life because I want you to experience a Spirit-empowered life. They're inseparable partners. And I've been praying earnestly for God to ramp up our desire for both in this church. I don't want to fall on either side of that. I want to say, man, both of these. Full allegiance to God's Word and full embracing of God's Spirit. Lord, change us, transform us, fill us, move us, amen, empower us so that we live Word-anchored lives. And opponents to our message, whether they be heretically saying the wrong thing or just circumferentially, if that's even a word, you know, kind of around the edges, kind of dabbling, that anyone in those areas would say, man, there's the truth. I see it lived out. I see it preached. I'm going there. Lots more I want to share. I can't. I'm out of time. Will you commit with me to deepening your resolve to a Word-anchored life and refusing and a words-angered life? Can we just be done with that? I want to say I'm so thankful that's not really prominent in our church. For 22 years, it's not been a big problem, but I know it exists. It's far worse other places, and you've probably been in churches where that's all that they dealt with was everyone's little pet peeve. You guys are a beautiful flock to lead. And I would speak that to you on behalf of all of our elders. You're wonderful. But we are always tempted. There are those little pockets at times. And I want to urge you today, based on this text, show restraint and refusal to what would pull us away to ruin. That's your job as people. And pastors, let's show proactive postures in diligence and focus and exhortation and clarity and repetition, so that together as a body, we stay and become even more Word-anchored and then Spirit-empowered.